For several years, my wife Tammy and I thoroughly enjoyed the television series 24. Each season depicted one 24-hour day, with each episode running in real time. Of course, each hour of the day ended on a cliffhanger, putting the audience in great suspense until the next episode aired the following week. Now, if I had the means to do it, I would produce a similar show about the final 24 hours of Jesus' life. From sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday, which would have been considered Friday in Jewish culture, that would provide more than enough action, intrigue, and drama to keep an unsuspecting audience on the edge of their seats. Now, I don't have the means to do that. I guess the closest thing we have to that is Mel Gibson's graphic portrayal, The Passion of the Christ. So I've got to stay within the boundaries of what I can do, and that's preach. I suppose I could preach a 24-sermon series covering each hour of that fateful day, but I doubt that even the longest of long sufferers could endure that. Now, our last message covered the first part of this period of time, Thursday evening, as we would call it. Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal together. Now, he knew this would literally be the Last Supper before his death on the cross, so he took the opportunity to impart some important information, to establish a new practice, and to provide encouragement for the difficult days ahead. But now the meal was over. Jesus finished his teaching amongst the disciples, and they were heading out. They would have worked their way through the dimly lit streets of Jerusalem, out one of the 12 gates of the city, across the southern steps of Herod's temple complex, down across the Kidron Valley, and up the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples lodged on the Mount of Olives during that week, and there was a garden there, a thick grove of olive trees, in a place called Gethsemane. Now, sometimes we speak of the Garden of Gethsemane, but I found out this last week that nowhere in Scripture are those two words put together. There is a garden referred to, and then there's Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is actually a Hebrew word that means oil press. And they would take the ripe olives from the trees all around and bring them to the press, and they would be crushed so that olive oil could be extracted. And it was here, alone and in agony, that Jesus would endure his most crushing struggle so far. Mark 14:32 records that Jesus and his followers went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I pray." Scholars of the New Testament believe that Jesus and his disciples arrived there somewhere between midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning. Jesus asked his men to sit and wait while he prayed. Apparently, they were to be like a human shield guarding the site so that no one would come and interrupt his time of solitude and prayer. He did, however, take his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, a little deeper into the garden with him. And he asked them to pray and keep watch. Now, Mark goes on to tell us in verse 35, "Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him." In the original Greek, both of these verbs indicate a continual, constant action. You could actually read it like this: he began falling to the ground and praying, and then falling to the ground and praying, and then falling and praying. It's like he was pacing throughout this garden grove. And sometimes he was on his feet, and sometimes he was on his face, praying to the Father, pleading with him, agonizing over what he knew was about to take place. It's a lot different than the pictures we see of Jesus kneeling and his hands are folded and he's looking serenely up to heaven, doesn't it? This was a battle that he was waging. And you find that Jesus didn't just pray a brief prayer in the garden and then go out and face his fate. He prayed and then he went to the disciples and they were asleep. And he said, couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? And then he went back and he prayed again. And he did that three times, going back to the disciples and then going back into prayer. It's what Chuck Swindoll calls the struggle of submission. That is finally won when he prayed those famous words, not my will, but yours be done. So he comes back to the disciples, wakes them a final time, and says in Mark 14:41, look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. John MacArthur observes, from a human vantage point, the remaining events of that tragic night would seem to bring nothing but disgrace and defeat for the Son of God. A human observer might think that Jesus' prayer in the garden went unheeded by his Father, and that everything from that point on suddenly spun out of control for Jesus. But we know better than that. Jesus knew what was coming. He even knew that Judas was coming to betray him. He was ready. At no point is Jesus out of control. Mark records a treachery that was immoral in verses 44 and 45. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with that part of the story, but let's not allow our familiarity to rob it of its meaning. Warren Wiersbe writes, Judas's kiss was certainly one of the basest acts of treachery recorded anywhere in sacred or secular history. In that day, a kiss was a sign of affection and devotion. Members of the family kissed each other when they met and when they parted. But Judas was not a member of God's family. Disciples greeted a rabbi by kissing him. It was a sign of devotion and obedience. But Judas was not truly a disciple of Jesus, even though he was part of the disciple band. When people today pretend to know and love the Lord, they're committing the sin of Judas. It's bad enough to betray Jesus, but to do it with a kiss, a sign of affection, is the basest treachery of all. It was born in the pit of hell. And even to this day, the phrase Judas kiss is a common description of betrayal. Then, now that Judas has come and identified Jesus by this kiss, the action begins. I like the way Swindoll describes the scene unfolding. Jesus moved away and called out into the darkness, whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, voice shouted back. I am he. The glimmer of torches emerged from the darkness and cautiously weaved their way through the trees as the disciples instinctively formed a circle around Jesus. Peter quietly drew a short sword from its sheath and hid it in the folds of his tunic. Eventually, the light of 100 or more flames flooded the clearing and glinted off the forest of swords and spears. Jesus searched the faces in the crowd for a commanding officer. Whom do you seek? The captain of the temple guard stepped forward. Jesus the Nazarene. I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these others go their way. The captain motioned and three men moved toward Jesus with a set of chains. Suddenly, Peter flung his sword high above his head, lunged toward the lead soldier, and brought it down hard, aiming at the center of his head. The blade glanced off the side of his helmet and lopped off his exposed ear. Peter drew back for another lunge when Jesus shouted, stop, no more of this. Put the sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Now, I think there's a lesson to be learned here. Sometimes we are tempted to resort to drastic measures, even violence, in our stand against evil. But as MacArthur put it quite well, the cause of Christ has never been advanced by earthly warfare, though many misguided souls have tried. When such tactics are employed, they invariably hurt our Christian witness rather than helping it. The kingdom of God cannot be enlarged by physical weapons or worldly strategies. See, Jesus continues to tell the Simon Peters of our day, put away your sword. So Jesus is led under arrest back to Jerusalem, where he undergoes a trial that was illegal. John 18, beginning in verse 12, records the beginnings of the proceedings against Jesus. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man would die for the whole people. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. See, after his arrest, Jesus was taken by night into the southwestern upper city to the house of Annas. Now, he had been high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. during Jesus' growing up years in Nazareth. But he was deposed from that office by the Romans. But even after that, he continued to wield the power behind the scenes there in Jerusalem, lining up five of his own sons and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to succeed him in the high priesthood. So though he didn't hold the title, and though he wasn't out front, he was still pulling the strings there in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus wasn't very cooperative with him. So he sent Jesus shackled over to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was currently the high priest. It's very likely they may have lived either next door or even in the same palace structure in Jerusalem, with only a courtyard separating their apartments. Now Matthew 26 picks up the narrative beginning in verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest, meaning Caiaphas here, stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And the others replied, "He is worthy of death." See, Caiaphas was trying to maintain some semblance of validity to this joke of a trial. He brought in all these witnesses, but none of their testimonies lined up. So finally, he takes matters into his own hands, confronts Jesus himself, and says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ," or in the Hebrew, the Messiah? "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answered affirmatively. And that's exactly what Caiaphas wanted. He wanted a confession in the hearing of the whole Sanhedrin. They heard it with their own ears, and he is pronounced guilty and condemned to death. Now again, you may have heard this story before. You may have known how Jesus was arrested at night and taken from one court scene to another. But did you know that the gospel accounts of Jesus' trials demonstrate the most blatant violation of Jewish law you can imagine. There were 18 specific laws that were broken in the arrest and the trial of Jesus. For example, no trials were to occur during the night hours before the morning sacrifice. Trials were not to occur on the eve of a Sabbath or during festivals, and this was Passover. All trials were to be public. Secret trials were forbidden. These were all secret trials. All trials were to be held in the Hall of Judgment in the temple area. We see these two were held in the homes of the former high priest and the current high priest. All capital cases required a minimum of 23 judges. Now, we're not told how many were there, but these were hastily put together, and it's likely they didn't have enough to satisfy that law. An accused person could not testify against himself, and yet Caiaphas blatantly drove Jesus into speaking against himself. Conviction required the testimony of two or three witnesses to be in perfect alignment, and they couldn't get that. None of the false testimonies would line up. Capital cases were to follow a strict order, beginning with arguments by the defense, then arguments for conviction. There was no opportunity for defense in these hearings. The witnesses for the prosecution were to be examined and cross-examined. There's no cross-examination of those false witnesses. All Sanhedrin judges could argue for acquittal, but not all could argue for conviction. And yet they were unanimous in their finding. The high priest should not participate in the questioning. And Caiaphas, again, blatantly violates the law here. Each witness in a capital case was to be examined individually, not in the presence of other witnesses. The testimony of two witnesses found to be in contradiction rendered both invalid. Voting for conviction and sentencing in a capital case was to be conducted individually, beginning with the youngest, so that younger members would not be influenced by the voting of their elder members. Here you see a unanimous vote all at the same time. Verdicts in capital cases were to be handed down only during daylight hours. This is, what, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning by the time this is taking place. The members of the Sanhedrin were to meet in pairs all night, discuss the case, and reconvene for the purpose of confirming the final verdict and imposing sentence. None of that happened. And sentencing in a capital case was not to occur until the following day. All of these laws that were put into place, broken in this trial that was illegal. Put bluntly, the trials that resulted in Jesus being nailed to the cross provide the classic example of an unfair and illegal rush to judgment. Biased in every way, these trials represent the darkest day in the history of jurisprudence. The accused was not only perfect and completely innocent person who ever lived, but he was declared guilty of crimes he never committed. From beginning to end, the trials of Jesus were illegal. The charges against him were false. The conviction and condemnation to death were laughable if it had not been so serious. Now you wonder, why would the Jewish leaders so flagrantly flaunt their own laws? And the truth is because of the Passover crowds, who overwhelmingly favored Jesus. We always hear about the crowds on Palm Sunday saying Hosanna and the same group of people crying crucify him. That's not true. If anything, we have seen Jesus' popularity grow throughout this week, not diminish. The people would have overwhelmingly supported Jesus. And that's why they had to work illegally at night away from the people, because they knew that the people would support Jesus. Next, we see Jesus enduring a torture that was inhuman. Physically, psychologically, spiritually, no one ever suffered as Jesus did on that day. Consider the psychological torture. After his arrest in the garden, probably about 1:30 in the morning, he shuffled around from one place to another. The hearing at Annas' house might have been 2 o'clock or so. Caiaphas was around 3 o'clock in the morning. They keep Jesus around until daybreak, which means say about 6 a.m., before they go and hand the case over to Pilate. Pilate ships him off to Herod Antipas because he was the tetrarch over Galilee, and since that's where Jesus came from, Pilate thought he could get rid of the case that way. Antipas didn't want to deal with it, so he would send him back to Pilate. By 8 o'clock in the morning, Jesus had undergone 6 trials, and all without sleep. He was constantly interrogated, harangued, and tormented. And then there was the physical torture. We hear that the guards kind of had their way. They blindfolded Jesus and would punch him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" Pilate had him scourged. Now, there was two kinds of scourging or flogging in those days. There was the Jewish kind and the Roman kind. The Jewish kind, they just simply used like leather straps, and they would flog the person's back. The law said it could be no more than 40 times that they were flogged, and so to make sure that in case they counted wrong, they didn't violate, they would stop at 39. Paul mentions being flogged, receiving the 39 lashes. That's the Jewish flogging. The Roman scourging was a whole different matter. They had no limit. The only thing they tried to do was keep the person alive so that they could suffer all the more. Rather than being just leather straps, these were leather thongs that had bits of bone and broken pottery and glass so that it would tear the skin, rip into the muscles. The scourgings were so bad that there were times that the victim didn't survive. But the Romans tried to perfect it so that they could beat a person into the inch of their life, is the saying we sometimes hear, and yet still live to tell about it. Before the scourging began, the victim was stripped of all of his clothing and bent forward over a low, thick stump or a post. At the base of the post were 4 metal rings, and they would shackle the wrists and the ankles so that the person could not move. The scourging was done by a man called a lictor. He was professional at this grim task of torture. And he would strike the exposed flesh and reduce the naked body to strips of raw flesh and inflamed bleeding wounds. And then there was public humiliation. After the flogging, the governor's soldiers were told in Matthew 27, they took Jesus into the governor's palace and they all gathered around him. They took off his clothes and put a red robe on him. They took thorny branches and made a crown and put it on his head and put a stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then the soldiers bowed before Jesus and made fun of him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him. And they took the stick and began to beat him on the head. At this point, Jesus had become a comic figure to these Roman soldiers. And they degraded him, humiliated him, and mocked him in every possible way. They took off all of his clothing, and he was standing there bleeding and probably shivering. It says that they put a robe on him, but it really wasn't a robe. It was more of a covering over the shoulders, and more like a cape, you might say, but not a very long one. They put a stick in his hand to be a scepter. They jammed a crown of thorns on his head, and these aren't the little tiny thorns that we see on rose bushes. These are thorns that are an inch or two long and sharp as nails. And they took that stick and they beat those thorns into his scalp, making him bleed. He was mocked, he was brutalized, and mistreated for an extended period of time. And that's all before he was sentenced to be executed. And then we're told that he was brought back before Pilate. The soldiers took off the robe, remember this little cloak that was over his shoulders, and they put his own clothes on him again. And think about how He's bleeding all across his back, and how the clothes would have stuck to his bleeding flesh. And then they led him out to be crucified. Now, that was a common thing in those days, and maybe that's why the Gospels don't give us a lot of gory details. They were all way too familiar with that practice. But we're told that they led him out to be crucified, and he had to carry his own cross. Now, this wasn't the entire cross. This was just the cross beam. But in his weakened state, even that was too much. Beaten, bruised, and bleeding, Jesus staggered through the longest walk of his life. Through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, crowded with pilgrims there for Passover, the soldiers led Jesus out to be crucified. Jesus' final walk to the cross is often called the Via Dolorosa, meaning the way of sorrow. While that's a hauntingly beautiful term, there's nothing beautiful about Jesus' stumbling, halting, painful journey to the place of execution. He had been tortured and beaten so badly that he stumbled under the weight of the cross beam, unable to go on. The beam was just too heavy for him to carry. So a man from the crowd was commandeered to help him, Simon of Cyrene, an otherwise obscure man from Africa, but he will forever be immortalized as the man who helped Jesus bear the weight of the beam. Then, of course, Jesus was nailed to the cross. Again, his clothes were stripped off of him, reopening all of those wounds. Thick iron spikes were driven through his wrists and his feet, suspending him off the ground in horrifying pain. He would eventually die, not of loss of blood, but actually of asphyxiation. He suffocated under the weight of trying to hold himself up. One writer puts it this way: few more terrible means of execution could be devised. Pain, thirst, the torture of insects, exposure to brutal spectators, the horror of rigid fixation, all continuing interminably, combined to make it a supreme humiliation and torture. The only word I can think to describe it is inhuman, what he went through. And yet, it all led to a triumph that was illogical. The arrest, the conviction, the execution of Jesus, these were not the elements of a tragic failure or an unrealized dream. Everything that took place on that fateful Friday happened according to plan. This was exactly how it was supposed to be. How do we know that? Well, the Gospels repeatedly reference the fulfillment of Scripture in what took place. John writes in John 19, beginning in verse 23, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" So this is what the soldiers did. The scripture fulfilled there is from Psalm 22, verse 18. And you know, Psalm 22 is one of two psalms that have a number of allusions to Christ's suffering on the cross. Consider just some of these verses taken out of the 22nd psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quoted that line on the cross. I personally believe he was pointing the people that were there that would know the scriptures. Look back to Psalm 22. Read the whole thing, and you're going to see that this was all according to plan. "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And we know that the people around the cross were saying very similar words. "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." That was something that often happened to crucifixion victims. their shoulders and their elbows and hips and knees that would often pop out of joint because they were contorted so badly. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. I read that a minute ago. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Later he would say, I thirst. And again, John says that was a fulfillment of Scripture. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me, which of course happened there at the foot of the cross. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Exactly how Roman victims were crucified. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Again, showing his nakedness on the cross. They could see every bone, every rib. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Incredible how this psalm, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus and centuries before crucifixion was ever even devised, and yet in specific detail describes what Jesus went through on the cross. Another psalm that is connected to the death of Christ is Psalm 69. In verse 3, he complains of thirst and then states in verse 21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. What did the Roman soldiers give Jesus when he said, I thirst? Vinegar. In addition, verse 36 equates the fact that the Romans did not break the legs of Jesus, again, to fulfill the Scriptures, that not a bone would be broken. By relating all of this, we see that the death of God's Son was in fact the will of God the Father. The fulfillment of Scripture demonstrates that the death of Jesus was according to plan. It's exactly what the Father had envisioned. And you see the futility of Satan. You know, in reading the account of the crucifixion, it seemed like the whole world was against Jesus. Jews and Gentiles alike were now willfully, even gleefully, participating in his murder, determined to see him die in the most agonizing way possible. But in fact, the tables would be turned. Once again, the futility of Satan as he works against God is realized. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So they didn't understand, and Satan himself didn't understand God's great eternal plan. Satan thought that Calvary was God's greatest defeat, but it turned about to be God's greatest victory and Satan's defeat. From the time of our Lord's birth into this world, Satan had tried to kill him because Satan did not fully understand the vast results of his death and resurrection. Had the demonic rulers known, they would not have engineered the death of Christ the way they did. But it was all part of God's plan. God was the one in control, not Satan. Colossians 2:15 puts it this way, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Crucifixion was designed to disarm the victim and make him a public spectacle. But Jesus' crucifixion turned it all around, and it disarmed and humiliated those who put him on the cross. Whose plan prevailed? Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And we need to remember that today as well. It is the Lord's will that will finally prevail. And then there's a finality of the sacrifice. In John 19, beginning in 28, we read, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to notice a few words here. Completed, fulfilled, finished. It all speaks of the finality of the sacrifice. The mission is accomplished, not defeated. The mission was accomplished. You know, usually when a life is cut short and a person dies young, the tragedy lies in what might have been. The story of such life seems to be incomplete, but not so with Jesus. The phrase, "it is finished," is actually one word in the Greek. One commentator prefers, "it is accomplished," for "finished" is a rather weak rendering which misses the thrust of John's point. Another scholar concludes, "Jesus died with the cry of a victor on his lips." That is not the moan of a defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do. As horrible as everything was, the treachery that was immoral, the trial that was illegal, the torture that was inhuman, as terrible as it all was, it led to a triumph that is just illogical. We can't make sense of it. The greatest humiliation and torture and defeat became the greatest triumph and victory. Even though the forces of Satan and humanity did their worst, God brought about his best. When it seemed that Jesus' life would be cut short and incomplete, God accomplished his purpose. And that is why we call it Good Friday.